All right, morning everyone. Hope you're all right. My name's Andy, if you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here. And we're continuing through our series in the book of Matthew. So if you want to turn in your Bibles there, Matthew chapter 15. We're going to look at the next bit of this great gospel together. And we are looking at verses 21 to 28. We there? This is God's word to us this morning. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was instantly healed. Amen? Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father of mercies, we thank you for this great opportunity to hear your words. And we pray that you would have mercy on us now, sinners who do not deserve to hear from you. But we desperately want to hear from your word. And so we pray that as we come in a posture of humility, that by your Spirit you might speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question as we start. What do you think when you hear the word traveler? I clearly can see a sharp intake of breath from many in this room. Some of us have a traveling background, wondering what he's going to say next. What do you think of when you hear the word traveler? Some of us are travelers here. We're born travelers, proud of our roots, proud of our family heritage, proud of our customs. Others in here have friends who are travelers, and we get on well with them. Others in the community, though, might look down their noses at travelers and think of certain stereotypes. Now, whatever people think, the traveling community are a distinct group with a distinct culture. And in the not-so-distant past, there would have been a lot of separation, wouldn't there, between travelers and non-travelers in society. Travelers kept themselves to themselves, and non-traveling families kept themselves to themselves in general. There was an inside, and there is an outside. Two groups that would rarely mix socially. And many travelers would look down their noses if one of their own married a non-traveler, wouldn't they? Traditionally. Or the other way around. If someone from Nidri found out that one of their family members had married a traveler, that wasn't seen as a good thing. You were tainted as a family. Lots of prejudice, not a lot of mixing, traditionally. I mean, could you imagine me 20 years ago, just moved into Nidri, walking up into the traveler camp? "Hello, chaps, how are you doing? Nice to meet you. Can I have a cup of tea?" How do you think that would have gone down? They might have hugged me and thought, "What's this poor laddie doing here?" But many would think, "He's a nutter. What's he doing? Can't walk in there." Well, this is not too dissimilar to what it was like back in the day in Israel. The people of Israel were a proud nation. They were God's chosen people. They had been chosen from all the people in the world to be God's prized possession. They had been given the promises. They had been given the law. They had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They had been given a land. They had been given a blessing. And they had been called to be separate from all the other nations in the world. And for the people of Israel, the rest of the world were Gentiles. The Jews lived in Israel, and everyone else were Gentiles. And they were known as dogs. Nice name. They were not God's chosen people. They did not have access to the land. They did not have access to the temple. And so Jews and Gentiles traditionally didn't mix socially, and they definitely would not have mixed religiously. Couldn't have had Jews and Gentiles in a church like this 2,000 years ago. Couldn't pop out for a pint together. Didn't happen. If a Gentile walked from a Gentile region into a Jewish region, they'd be like, what are you doing? Don't go there. And the Jews would have been like, you shouldn't be here. Stayed out of each other's ways. And so it would have been a massive shock for Matthew's readers to hear that Jesus is in Tyre and Sidon. Doesn't mean anything to us, does it? Why? Because that was a mainly Gentile region. He moves from Galilee, which would have been a Jewish region in the north of Israel, into basically pagan territory. Think about stepping again into a traveler camp 30, 40 years ago when you're not a traveler. Wasn't allowed. Same is happening here. Didn't happen. And remember what I said last week. You remember, for those of us who are here, as we're studying Matthew 15, a Jew would have been made religiously unclean by mixing with a non-circumcised person, a Gentile person. Jesus moving into this area is toxic spiritually. It's like walking through Chernobyl without a radioactive suit on. You didn't do it. You touched someone who wasn't from the nation of Israel and you were made unclean. You had to go through your ceremonial cleansing to be able to worship God again. And yet, notice verse 21, this is what the Messiah purposefully does. He withdraws there. He doesn't have to go there. He withdraws there. It's not an accident. In fact, what's interesting in verses 21 to 39 is that all these verses happen, all these events happen in the Gentile region. The healing of this Canaanite woman's daughter, the healing of many in verses 29 to 31, and then the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus and Matthew want to teach us something about his kingdom. He's doing this purposefully. So Jesus is in a non-Jewish region, somewhere where he shouldn't really be. And to make it even worse, a Canaanite woman comes out to speak to him. Did you notice in the language of the text? Look down again if you've got a Bible. If it's on the board, it might be on the board behind me. And behold, did you see that? Verse 22, and behold. That means stop. This is something shocking happening here. This is something amazing happening here. Jesus is in a non-Jewish region talking to a Canaanite woman. Why is that shocking? Why is it shocking? Because not only was this lady a Gentile, but she was a Canaanite. And the Canaanites, traditionally, were the people of Israel's enemies. The Canaanites were the people that the people of Israel kicked out of Israel so they could have the land. They were idol worshippers, foreigners, unclean, sinful, wicked, outside the kingdom of God. And did you know that this is the only time in the New Testament that that word is used, Canaanite. Only time. Interesting, eh? And notice this lady is a sight for sore eyes. This is a deranged woman screaming out to the Lord for help. I don't know about you, but I'm not a person who likes fuss. I hate fuss. When my kids fall over and scrape their knee and they're crying and bawling, I'm just like, calm down. It's only a scrape. Chill out. This scene would have shocked me to be there. I'd be like, calm down, love. What are you going on about? Just relax yourself. But this lady's screaming. She's desperately crying out. What's she crying out? Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Let's break that down. What did she say? Have mercy on me. In other words, take pity on me, Jesus. I know I don't deserve anything from you, but show me some grace. Help me out, Lord. I'm in a desperate situation. Oh, Lord, Son of David, look what she calls him. That's a royal cry. Again, that's not something that a Canaanite woman should be crying out. Because what she's saying there is that Jesus is the Messiah. Because the Messiah was promised to come through the line of King David. This is the second time in the book of Matthew that someone's actually identified who Jesus is. The first group was way back when in chapter 9, when two guys who are blind cry out exactly the same thing. And she says, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. A demon has taken over her daughter and is having a field day with her. She's battling, she's struggling, she's being tormented, she's being oppressed, she's suffering. And she just wants her little girl to be healed. Who wouldn't want that? Your daughter's ill, you want her to be sorted out. So how does Jesus respond to this horrendous situation? It's an horrendous situation, isn't it? Does he stop and talk to her and say, calm down, love. Peace be with you. Let's do something about this. No. Doesn't even say anything. Completely blanks her. She's screaming over here. He's walking on like she's not even talking. See that? That's weird, isn't it? Just keeps on walking. Usually, when someone comes to Jesus, what does he do? He shows compassion straight away, doesn't he? Usually he heals the person. No questions asked. Or rarely one or two questions. But here, nothing. Zilch. Nada. Doesn't say anything. But notice the lady doesn't give up. She doesn't give in. She's like a woman possessed. Her daughter is oppressed. She's got nowhere else to turn. And so she just keeps shouting out to Jesus. Have mercy on my daughter, Jesus. Sort this situation out for me. Screaming at the top of her lungs. Like a little child screaming for the same thing again and 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 again. Over and over and over. So what do her disciples do? Her disciples have had enough. They can't stand the racket in their ears. And so they're like, Jesus, sort her out. Do something about her. Tell her to go away at least. Think about a deranged woman in the street who's had a few too many drinks in Nidri. And she knows you and maybe something's going on at home and she's shouting after you. And she's got no social awareness around her. So she just keeps on shouting after you. And you're just like, just go away. Leave me alone. How would you feel? Embarrassed, probably annoyed, nervous, wanting it to all to stop. That's what the disciples are like here. Do something, Jesus. Sort it out. And then Jesus finally speaks. And again, you expect him to say something kind, something compassionate, something caring. But what does he say? 24. Sorry, love, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not here for you lot. I can see you're in a bit of a pickle. I've not come to sort your lot out. I've come for the Jews. I've come for the people of Israel. I've come for God's chosen people. I've come for the lost in Israel, not for the lost outside of Israel primarily. I've not come for the Canaanite people. What's that all about? It's a bit harsh, isn't it? Should Jesus really be saying that? We need to understand something about the Bible, don't we? We need to understand something about the Old Testament and the history of redemption. The Bible's clear. God chose the people of Israel as his own special people. That's clear. He brought them out of slavery. As I said, he gave them the promises. He adopted them. He gave them the law. He gave them the land. And the Lord always promised the people of Israel, that the Messiah was coming for the people of Israel first. He came to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. The Messiah would come through Abraham's seed and the line of David to save the Jews, or some of the Jews, the lost sheep in Israel. He's not being harsh here, he's being real. He's a Jew himself, isn't he? We forget that sometimes. Jesus was a Jew. He's not blonde and blue eyes like we see in the pictures. He was a little olive-skinned man walking around Israel. Look at this Canaanite woman. She's like a dog with a bone. She's desperate. And so she gets on her knees and she says, Lord, help me. Just imagine the scene. Jesus has stopped now. This lady is next to him. She's on her knees. She's looking straight into his eyes. It's hard to reject someone when they're looking right in your eyes and they're desperate and their eyes are filled with tears. Help me. Help me. What does he say next? It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What? Can you even say that? Imagine saying that to someone today. This lady sat there. It's not right for me to give my good bread here and give it to you, little dog. Wow. That sounds harsh. And he's not talking about a little puppy like we take today. And we spend thousands of pounds on our dogs and we groom them up. Some people carry them out like their little handbag. In those days, it was scavenger dogs that sometimes people brought into their homes. Not a little chihuahua, stray dog, a mangy dog. And back then, it was a term for the Gentiles. Remember, the Jews were God's chosen people. They were God's children. Well, the Gentiles, me and you, basically, scavenger dogs. Outsiders, ceremonially unclean. Well, we need to understand here that Jesus is not trying to be offensive. He's not trying to be offensive here. But he's doing this on purpose to see what her response will be. In other words, he's testing her to see what her reaction is. And I think this whole conversation is a training exercise. It's a training exercise for the disciples. He wants to teach them something. But also for this lady as well. It's like a teacher trying to get the students to think. When a good teacher will do this, they'll throw something out there, really controversial, to get everyone to think and to get people to talk, to really think about what they're thinking about, what they're saying, and what they believe. And she passes the test with flying colors. Do you see that? What does she say? Verse 27. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Even the dogs get some food, don't they, in time? When you're eating your meal, what do the dogs do? They sit there. And when you've got anything left over, you give them to the dogs. And if there's any crumbs on the floor, they lick it all up, don't they? Clean it all up for you. She knew she was a Gentile. She knew she was a Canaanite woman. She knew she was excluded from God's kingdom. And yet she also knew this. But the Old Testament promised, yes, a savior for the Jews, But the Old Testament also promised a Savior for the Gentiles, for all the people of the world, for every tribe, tongue, and nation. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 1:16. He says this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile." The Jew first, then the Gentile. The people of Israel, and then everyone else. And so, Jesus is giving them the first dibs, isn't he? I'm here. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to heal the sick. I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. You're going to see that. This message of salvation is not just for you guys. It is for the world. And you can tell that she's passed the test. Why? Look what happens in verse 28. "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And immediately, her little girl is healed. So what do we learn from this encounter? What's God trying to teach us through this passage? Well, firstly, we learn what true faith looks like, don't we? We see what true faith looks like. This is the only time in the Gospels where someone's faith is called great. Only time. Great is your faith. Why is her faith so great? Her faith is great because it's fixed on Jesus, it's humble, and it's persistent. It's fixed on Jesus, isn't it? Do you see? She knows Jesus is the Messiah. That's why she's come out to find him. She searches after him, and she genuinely understands that no one else in the world can help her apart from Jesus. And not only that, but she's so humble in her faith. All throughout the encounter, she demonstrates humility. The first thing she cries out is, "Have mercy on me." The second thing she cries out is, "I am a dog who only deserves some crumbs from your table." And her humble faith here contrasts deeply with the religious leaders early on in the chapter. You remember? The hypocrites. The ones who are trying to find Jesus out or try and find loopholes in his arguments, who constantly question him, who think they're all together sorted themselves, who think they have a divine right to the Messiah's grace. This lady, however, knows this. She deserves nothing from the hand of God. She deserves nothing from the hand of the Messiah. And so she says, "Have mercy on me." And she's persistent, isn't she? Calling out to Jesus time and time and time again. Forceful even. And it's a persistent, humble faith that leads to her little girl being healed. And that's the attitude we all need to come to Jesus with, isn't it? Is it not? We do not deserve his grace. We do not deserve his mercy. We deserve nothing from God's hands. We have no divine claim or right over his grace. We simply cry out, "Have mercy on me, son of David. I'm a right mess spiritually. Save me." And here's the key. We come on our knees like this lady to Jesus, and we stay on our knees till we die. We come on our knees to Jesus saying, "Have mercy on me." And that pattern continues every day till we die. We never move past the attitude of humble, Christ-centered, persistent faith. You never move past that attitude. And the minute you do is the minute you fall. We are exactly the same as this lady. We are scavenger dogs who have received crumbs from the master's table. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:12. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Did you hear that language? Stranger. Separated. Alienated. Without hope. Far off. And Christ brought you near. You were over here, walking your own life away from God, but through Christ's blood shed on the cross and his grace to you, he brought you into his family. The problem is, as we go on in the Christian life, this happens. We forget that. We grow in grace. We understand a little bit more about the Bible. Some of us lead. Some of us preach. Some of us get involved in ministry. Some of us get employed by the church. Some of us get high-flying jobs and make a little bit of money about us. Some of us do well for ourselves. Some of us set up successful ministries. And slowly but surely we forget where we have come from and where God has taken us from and to. And how can you tell that you're moving away from that posture? How can you tell that you're moving away from that attitude of humble, Christ-centered, persistent faith? When you become self-righteous like the Pharisees. When you're more worried about what people think than what God thinks. When we begin to think, I'm a better Christian than that person over there. Come on, God. Look at me. Look at him. Look at her. When you become more concerned about being served than serving. When you fail to listen to others and you're consumed with just your world. When you get jealous of those who are more gifted than you. When you fail to show compassion to those around you. When you are slow to admit your sin and your wrongdoing before God. When you're slow to forgive and reconcile with people when they wrong you. When we talk incessantly about ourselves and shrink the whole world and all the issues to just us. And that's it. When you throw a self-pity party for yourself every day, they're all signs of pride. They're all signs of self-righteousness. They're all signs that you have forgotten the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all signs that you've forgotten that you are a scavenger dog who's received bread from the master's table. We need to repent, don't we, this morning, of our selfish, self-righteous, self-centered attitudes and come back to the humble faith of this lady on our knees crying out, have mercy on me. Dead old dude says this, be content to be nothing for that is what you are. Be content to be nothing for that is what you are. That's not anything we learn here. The second bit of application that I think comes through from this passage is this, never write someone off. At the start of the passage, as you're looking at this Canaanite lady, and if you're a Jew reading this for the first time in Matthew's gospel, you're thinking, you're having a laugh, Jesus. This woman, the demon-possessed daughter, do you not know where she come from? Do you not know what she does? Do you not know the way that she treats my people? But God saves the most unlikely people, doesn't he? Sometimes the person we think is so far away from Jesus in the community is exactly the person that the Lord Jesus draws to himself, just to show how weak our faith is. If he can save this Canaanite woman, he can save anyone. If he can save you and he can save me, then he can save anybody. Never look at a person and think, well, they'll never save that person. No, look at yourself and think, how did God save me? He can save anybody else. If there's hope for her, then there's hope for anyone. Again, a guy dead, but some of you know his name, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said, I've never despaired of any man since God saved me. I never despaired of any man since God saved me. Maybe you're in this room this morning thinking, how did I get here? How did I get into this church? I'm not a Christian yet. And I'm thinking, do you know what? This is not for me. I'm too bad. I'm too sinful. I'm too far away. I'm not like those people in the church. That's exactly the people that Jesus saves. Come to Jesus today. Don't be afraid. Come to Jesus, especially if you're in trouble and you're struggling away there. Come to Jesus, repent of your sins, and find rest for your souls. And know this, there's more grace in Jesus than there's sin in you. There's more grace in Jesus than there's sin in me and you. There's more compassion in Christ than in this church. And finally, I think this is the big point of the verses, and we'll end with this. Jesus is the Messiah, and he has come for Jew, and he's come for Gentile. He's come for all. In fact, that's one of the big points of Matthew's gospel, as we're going to go through, and as it comes to the climax of Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. The Messiah has come to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The Messiah heals this little girl, Canaanite woman's daughter. He heals many in 29 to 31, and then he feeds the 4,000 in exactly the same way that he fed the 5,000 when they were just a Jewish audience. Jesus has come for all. Same Messiah, same promise, same salvation. Same death on the cross, same grace. So we need to reflect his attitude, don't we, in our attitude towards others. I'm so thankful this morning that as we are growing in this church, there are many nationalities that are being represented in this room now. We've prayed for many, many years that international people would come and we wouldn't just be Scottish and English and a few Americans. It's great to have different nationalities represented here. I'm thankful for the outreach that we do into the community and we're trying to do. I'm thankful that as a church, we're part of the Church in Hard Places network that is training pastors from all over the world to share the gospel in their context. We have a global God who is on the move. So may we continue to reach internationals on our doorstep. May we continue to give to world missions. May we continue to send people out. May we continue to pray for those who already are out. May we sit back and see as God is on the move, not just in Nidri, but in Edinburgh, Scotland, the UK, and the world. He is an amazing God, isn't he? And he is gathering a people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation to worship him. And he will continue to do that until Jesus returns. And guess what we'll be singing on that day when Jesus returns? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In other words, look at Jesus. Not look at me, look at Jesus. In other words, beggars who've been shown bread, praising Jesus. Humble and Christ-centered faith. Let's start practicing now. Have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. Amen.